But now we're going to turn to our Bible reading this morning, just one Bible reading. It is from the book of Acts. We're continuing to go through this book. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, this famous passage of Saul's conversion. Saul, remember, has been going around and he's been persecuting the church. And that is where we pick the storyline of Acts up this morning. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who had called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So reads God's word to us this morning. Let us pray, shall we, as we come and consider that passage this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this word of life. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the word of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that powerful word which brought worlds into existence, that powerful word that brings the dead to life. And so now we pray that that same word would be used by your Spirit to strengthen and equip and assure us of the great God of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. The gospel is the good news that our majestic, eternal God, our maker and our sustainer, has stooped down to serve us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our good news, isn't it? That the great God stoops to serve. And as with the news of what God has done for us, well, so too, the manner of our response to that news. We are to be those who serve. Christian life and Christian ministry is a path of service, isn't it? To be great in God's kingdom, Jesus says, is to be the servant of all. And that is no surprise. In Acts, we've seen how the rejected, the crucified Jesus has been raised from the dead, ascended and exalted to God's right hand, so that he might rule over all as God's glorious king. Having taken the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, having humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, in order to serve us, God's now highly exalted the Lord Jesus, Lord and King of all. Good news for all. Good news for the world. Good news for those who killed him in Jerusalem. Those self-righteous Jews. Good news for the religiously compromised immigrant Samaritans. Even as we saw last week with that Ethiopian eunuch. Good news for all the world without distinction. But who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth? What kind of man will God use in this mission? It will be a servant, won't it? Our passage this morning is, I'm sure, the most famous conversion story, the most famous about turn in the whole of history. But here in the storyline of Acts, I think this chapter is actually more about Saul's mission that God gives him than his conversion. What God gave Saul to do, rather than what God did to Saul. It's the message of a crucified, suffering Saviour. If that message is going to reach the ends of the world, then it will do so at the mouth of a suffering preacher. That's how this good news from God spreads. It was in the book of Acts in the first century. It is today. No great show, no great fanfare. As we look for leaders to lead the church of the Lord Jesus, here, elsewhere, in spreading that gospel message, what should we look for? Should we look for the impressive? Should we look for the capable? Or should it be that we're looking for somebody who gets stuck in, who's prepared to work behind the scenes, amongst the messiness? Maybe who's somebody who's aware of the flack that they will get for believing and proclaiming the gospel and yet still puts a foot forward to go and to speak. This passage that we're looking at this morning, it teaches the way to convert the world. The way Jesus will conquer the world is through service, through humility, through a stairway that leads not all the way up to the penthouse, but all the way down to the servants' quarters. Acts chapter 9, it's an amazing account, isn't it? It is full of vivid language language, as I've read it again this week, and as a lot of the commentators mentioned, language that picture Saul as a wild, ferocious beast who is tamed. We'll see that in a moment. John Calvin notes that this is a marvellous passage. Not only, he says, is such a cruel wolf turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. Two things then I want us to note this morning. First, that there is a wolf here who becomes a sheep. And then secondly, a sheep who becomes a shepherd. The wolf first, who becomes a sheep. Luke's already, if you've been with us in recent weeks, Luke's already been dropping Saul's name into the storyline of Acts prior to this chapter. And each time, Saul has been pictured using language more akin to that used to describe a wild animal. In chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. The word ravaging, it's a word used in Psalm 80 to describe wild pigs that have got into a vineyard and they're running riot to destroy it, recklessly rampaging. Saul is behaving like a wild, destructive animal. In verse 21 of this chapter, the believers in Damascus, they know all too well of Saul's reputation. Is this not the man, they said, who made havoc in Jerusalem? Of those who called upon this name? You ever seen a cat playing with a mouse? A wolf mauling its prey? That's the word, havoc. Saul's mauling, he's assaulting the church. No wonder then that this chapter opens with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Feel the breath of Saul, if you're a Christian, like the snorting of a bull as it's about to charge. In his rage to assassinate, to plot against Jesus' people, Saul is looking to wipe them out from the face of the earth. And he's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way with all of the authority he's gained from the high priest to seek out and to extradite these followers of Jesus in order that he might bring them to face justice. John Stott says, Saul's mind was filled with hatred and his soul with prejudice. Right at the end of this book of Acts, Paul, as he calls himself then, he looks back at the man he used to be. He described himself as having acted in raging fury, more beast than man, a vicious wolf. And the events recorded here of Saul's conversion are therefore an amazing, almost unbelievable turnaround, aren't they? He leaves Jerusalem intent on spilling blood, and by the time he gets to his destination, Damascus, which would have been about a week's journey away, he is an entirely new man. A man with a new mind, a man with a new mission. Why? What is the reason for the change? Well, because as he approaches Damascus, Saul has this face-to-face meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Saul sees the same sight that Stephen saw as he was about to be stoned. We read at the end of chapter 7 of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And now that same crucified, risen, exalted, glorious Lord Jesus stops Saul in his tracks. And he addresses him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And note Saul's reply. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And in that one word, the wild beast is tamed. The tectonic plates have shifted. The decisive moment in Saul's life when he utters the word of a servant to his master, Lord. The chapter starts with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul wants to murder the Lord's disciples, because at that time he's not convinced, is he, that they actually are the Lord's disciples. He only thinks they're the followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this ordinary man. For Saul, God alone is the Lord, and Jesus is an ordinary man, a blasphemer at that, who'd caused men like Stephen to follow him in his blasphemy, as they claimed that Jesus shared in the divine glory. That's why Saul's persecution of the church is so ferocious, so vicious. These followers of Jesus, they'd been deceived. They were affronting the Lord God himself. They deserved, thought Saul, God's judgment to fall on them. And now, from the lips of Saul's own mouth, "Who are you, Lord?" Again and again through this chapter. Verse 10, 11, 13, 15, 17, 28. The Lord. You see, this is what conversion is, isn't it? It is seeing that Jesus is more than just a man. More than just a great man. Recognizing that Jesus is Lord and Christ of all. And that I am not. A wolf becomes a sheep. By God's powerful sovereign grace, Saul is converted. And yet the animal language continues in chapter 9. Now speaking of an animal who's been tamed, who's been broken in. In verse 6, Saul lies prostrate on the floor and he's commanded to get up, a bit like a dog, come up. He's given instruction from his master. As a horse is led into the ring, so Saul is led by the hand into Damascus, a humble, blind captive of the Christ he once opposed. A wolf who'd become a sheep. Then also he's a sheep who becomes a shepherd. Saul's conversion here is an account of the Lord Jesus bringing just one more sheep into his fold. And yet as this sheep comes into Jesus' fold, he's met, not unsurprisingly, I think, with a high degree of wariness from other Christians, isn't he? This man who's been out to destroy the church, so that first Ananias in Damascus and then the Jerusalem believers, they don't know what to make of Saul. Is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? How can we be sure this isn't some intricate underhand plot to infiltrate and destroy the church? I wonder how we'd feel. Maybe if Richard Dawkins came in and said, let me just share a few words with you Christians about my gospel. And so the Lord here has to intervene again, doesn't he, with Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." The Lord assures his people that Saul is the real deal, that Saul is the work of his own hands, and that he's not just a sheep, he's also a sheep with a special role. He is a shepherd. "Ananias," he says the Lord, "go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Saul's daily calendar, his diary, he gets it out and he's used to having there, what am I doing today? Mass genocide, extermination. And now it's filled, day after day, world evangelism. Good news from God to the nations. But it will cost Saul dearly. That's not difficult to notice here, isn't it? It's difficult to miss here, actually. The very thing that used to enrage Saul. He'll, from now on, he'll be at the front of the queue, declaring to others. And he will suffer from it. Even in this chapter, he's hounded out of Damascus by those who want to kill him, let down pathetically in this little basket from the city walls. He has to flee from Jerusalem to Tarsus. He's the poacher turned gamekeeper, and now all of the rest of the poachers are after him. A wolf who becomes a sheep, a sheep who becomes a shepherd. Three things I think Luke wants us to grasp from this morning as we seek to apply this to ourselves. First thing is this: as with Saul, so with us. As with Saul, so with us. What happens to Saul must happen to you and to me. Now, by that, I do not mean the bright lights, and I don't mean the voice from heaven. We're not to expect that to happen, and we know we're not to expect that to happen, because it doesn't happen to anybody else, anywhere else in the book of Acts. The reason this happens to Saul in this way is that Saul is not just becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus, he is also becoming an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Someone who'd been in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A witness whose message about Jesus you can surely trust. This happens as it does in Acts chapter 9. So that you and I this morning, 2,000 years later, we can know Saul is the real deal. So that we as a church today, we can trust what Paul says as the word of one who has stood in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. But the dramatic manner of Saul's conversion, it isn't something that you and I should seek today or be worried if we've not had today. All of us, I'm sure we've heard of that Damascus Road experience to describe some kind of intense, dramatic conversion change. But what's needed, what must happen to you and to me, just as it happened to Saul, is that you and I, that we are humbled. Humbled to the point of recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. That is the universal thing that is needed, isn't it? That is what conversion is. That's all, as it were, that conversion is. Not the bright lights, not the dramatic voice. Recognizing that Jesus is Lord, he is King, and I am not. He's not just a historical figure. He's not just a prophet sent from God. He's not just a wise teacher. He is Lord of all, Lord of glory, the sovereign King of all, including me. And therefore, I am not Lord. I am not King. You know, when I was young, growing up in a Christian home, I knew the gospel well. I could say that I believed the gospel was true, but I wasn't a Christian. I did not want Jesus to be the Lord. That was my rightful place, and God humbled me. And it's true, isn't it, friends? Wolves still become sheep today. Still possible. This happens by God's grace all of the time. Some of you will have heard me speak of Rosaria Butterfield before. She was this LGBT activist, this professor of queer theory in Syracuse University in the States. She writes this in her biography. She says, "I despised Christians. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk, and no matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and my wrath." A ferocious wolf. What happens to a woman like that when she comes face to face with the risen Lord Jesus? Through the friendship of Pastor Ken and a constant welcome into Ken and his wife's home, Rosaria Butterfield, she began to read her Bible. She says, "I devoured the Bible like a glutton devours food, and I fought against it with all that I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. And the church that had been praying for me for years was there for me. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. My conversion," she says, "was a train wreck. No blinding light, no flashing lights from heaven, no voice from heaven. It didn't happen in a flash, it took years. And yet, oh, so like Saul." You see, we mustn't confuse the essence of conversion with the drama of conversion. Easy to think, isn't it, that if there's no drama, then there is no conversion. Easy to get confused like that. I grew up in a Christian home, as I said, reading Christian biographies, some great stories of men and women whose conversion stories, the very reason the book had been written about them, they were always dramatic. The slave owner, the hired gun, the bomb maker, whose life Christ changed. And the danger is, isn't it, we're led to think, well, if my conversion, it wasn't dramatic, if I've never ever gone off the rails wildly, only to be snatched dramatically back, then, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. I've never been about to murder someone. Never been thinking about being a terrorist. Friend, that is all irrelevant, isn't it? God deals with each of his children individually. Let me say this morning, maybe to some of the younger members of Christ Church. Maybe this morning you wonder, well, am I a Christian at all? You've never really known anything else in your life. You've never really had a dramatic conversion experience. Let me say, it's not how or when you were converted that you need to be certain of. Rather, you need to know what it means to follow Christ. Like Paul, like Saul, you need to honestly be able to say, Jesus is Lord, he is my Lord, and not me. Let me ask you this morning, do you think that God's King, that Jesus is God's King or not? Do you daily seek to bow before him as Lord? For some of us, maybe that's something that we've always known to be the case. God has somehow worked silently, wonderfully in our lives, maybe from our youngest years. And we should thank God for the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. If we're looking daily to Christ as our Lord, then what happened to Saul has happened to us. Maybe there are others here this morning, some of us who are older. And at times we doubt, am I really a Christian? Friend, let me say, don't look for the bright lights. Don't look for the voice from the skies. Rather, ask God for a broken heart and a bended knee. You see, the door into God's kingdom, it is a low, stooping arch. And we don't strut proudly into God's kingdom, do we? Rather, we kneel before the Lord our God. We come with a broken heart, knowing our need of a Saviour, humbled by a Christ who suffers. And then I'm also aware there are some of us here this morning, and we know that our own children right now, that our own maybe family members, our loved ones, they are far, far away from the Lord Jesus. And they're not vicious wolves, but they are lost sheep. And you pray for them. And as a church, we should pray for them. But oh, friend, do know that God can do it. God can reach them. He can find them. He can call them to himself. He can call them by name and bring them to himself. Of course he can do it. As with Paul, so it must be with us. Second application here I want us to see is, as with Jesus, so too with us. As with Jesus, so too with us. Remember last week when we saw that Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, meeting him, and what was it he was reading about? He was reading about the suffering Messiah, the suffering King who enters Jerusalem, not on a stallion, but on a donkey, the lamb who was slaughtered for his people. If our Lord, if our King so suffered, is it any wonder that when he stoops to save people, to bring people into his church, is it any wonder he makes them like himself? A lamb being led to death. As it was with the Lord Jesus, so it must be with us. As Saul becomes Paul, throughout his ministry, Paul is constantly not only proclaiming this gospel message, he's also encouraging people, look, you need to follow my example of being a Christian as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You need to be ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the message and the messenger, they must go together. nothing so dubious as there is a bald-headed man selling miracle hair restorer. Can you imagine if I went out and started doing that? I wouldn't sell anything, would I? Or somebody who's bankrupt giving business lessons. Nothing so dubious as a proud man preaching a humble saviour. It just doesn't fit the message and the messenger. They contradict. And Jesus breaks into our lives and he bruises our vessels in order that the hidden treasure inside can be seen by all. The Lord Jesus says to Ananias, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Why does it have to be that way? Because Saul is about to carry the message to a waiting world of a suffering saviour. And maybe God will do this to some of us. Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the badge, the true badge of discipleship. The message of a crucified Christ. It can only be preached, only proclaimed by crucified, broken people. People who have died to themselves, died with Christ. Friends, we shouldn't fear suffering, should we, as Christ people? It is easy to think, isn't it? Oh, well, it should be somebody who's better, who's more able, somebody who's richer, somebody who's stronger than I am, than we are, to declare Christ's message. No, suffering will come. Maybe suffering is already knocking on the door in some places in our society. There is a cost to following Christ, to speaking of Christ. As with the Lord Jesus, so it is to be with us. And then really briefly this morning, and this will lead us into the Lord's table. Just one final thing to see here. As with us, so with Jesus. As with us, so with the Lord Jesus. Friend, just see how closely the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with his people here. Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And Jesus replies, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Does Saul think he's persecuting Jesus? No. Saul thinks Jesus is dead and gone. Saul is persecuting those who continue to blaspheme. I am Jesus whom you persecute. So what you do to them, you do to me. And to us, it's the case, isn't it, that as with us, so with Jesus. As you read Paul's letters, there is one phrase that Paul continues to repeat again and again. His favourite phrase, two words, in Christ. In Christ. It's Paul's favourite little phrase. Why are those his favourite words? Well, because it all comes from there. It all comes how someone's been converted, how somebody's come to Christ, to be found in Christ. It leaves an indelible mark in their lives. It covers their whole view of the world, shapes their views. And so for Paul, or Saul here, he sees what others do to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are doing to Christ himself. Because Christ's people and Christ, they are one, united. We are, if we're Christians this morning, we are in Christ. Think of what it means to be part of a family. What happens within a family? Well, what happens to one person in the family happens to everyone, doesn't it? There's this organic unity. Somebody wins in the family, everybody wins. Somebody loses in the family, everybody loses. When one person suffers, everybody suffers. And so it is with the believer and Jesus. Friend, let me just ask you as we come to this table, do you know how close you are to the Lord Jesus? So that when you suffer, persecuted, for his name's sake, when the family make the joke about you, when they mock you at work, what is happening to you is happening to him. They do it to him. And Christ has given us this picture just of how closely we are united to him with this bread and this wine. How close are you, dear Christian, to the Lord Jesus Christ? How close are you to his death? You're as close to him in his suffering as to the bread that is in your hand, as to the wine in your mouth. More than that, as close as the bread and the wine in your body as you eat, so closely are you united to the Lord Jesus, by whose wounds you've been healed, as you eat in faith at this table. That's why Christ has given us this meal, a sign, a picture of just how closely we're united, a visible symbol that that is what we are like with the Lord Jesus Christ. As with us, so this morning, gloriously, with our risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ.